Please do have your Bibles open to our passage this morning as we continue our series in which, if you're new to the church or if you haven't been with us for the latest series, we're looking at the first few chapters, or the first three chapters in particular, of the letter Revelation, or the book of Revelation. And we're going to be going through to the whole of chapter 3. We're going to be principally looking at Jesus' words to these seven churches. So far, we've looked at the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, and now we come to the third church in this route, the church in Pergamum. Now, before we look at God's word, I want to just ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like the odd one out? Probably many, many times. Certainly children, I'm sure, feel very often as if they're the odd one out. I remember a specific time. It was a terrible, terrible night in 2002. And I had the grave misfortune of going to the Comedy Store in London. It was for a stag do. And it really was an appalling evening. And to this day, I regret that I did not walk out of that show, if I can even call it that. I certainly didn't stay because I was enjoying it. And it really was almost felt like I wanted to have a shower afterwards. It was that vile. The reason I felt like the odd one out was interesting was that I was actually in the company of Christians. And there was one guy who was in the group who was not a Christian, just one guy who was not a Christian. And you would think, not in a negative way, but the person who wasn't a Christian would be the one that would feel slightly isolated. But in fact, I did, because I seemed to be the only person who thought this show was absolutely appalling. And I felt very much like the odd one out. And I mention that because being in the world, but not off the world, does bring a certain sense of isolation, a certain sense in which we don't quite fit in. And when we take a stand against the world, and as Christians, we don't necessarily want to be known solely for what we are against. We want to be known for what we're for or who we're for, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But when we do take a stand against the world, it can be costly. And feeling like the odd one out is par for the course, but actually very often the very least of our worries. Sometimes the consequences are much more costly. People, I'm sure, have either explicitly or implicitly accused you of being stupid or naive or bigoted or prudish, maybe other things. And nobody wants to be thought in those terms, and the reality is we're hopefully none of those things. What's the purpose of this kind of thinking about isolation? Well, in general, the Christians in Pergamum lived faithfully, but they were in grave danger of allowing compromise to corrupt them. To a large extent, they were taking a stand against the world, and they were feeling the isolation, but there was a danger of compromise. And the main message I want to bring to you this morning as we look through these few verses, and there's an awful lot in here, the main message this morning is that a faithful Christian will not give way to compromise despite the pressures of their environments. I'll say that again. A faithful Christian will not give way to compromise despite the pressures of his or her environment. And so this morning we're going to look very simply at two related charges that Jesus brings. This is a common, if you like, approach in these letters, not all of them. Certainly Smyrna only had one word to it, which was a word of encouragement or a word of commendation. But for most of the churches, there is a word of commendation and a word of correction. So this morning, we're going to look very simply at what the Pergamenes, I'm going to call them the Pergamenes, which is easier than saying Pergamum Christians, what the Pergamenes got right and what they got wrong. And together, that will hopefully help us understand what it means in practical terms to remain faithful and not compromise. But we are we not, looking at a book that is pretty much close to 2,000 years old, and we're talking about a church that was in Asia Minor. So we're talking about a situation that was a long time ago, far, far away. It sounds like the intro to Star Wars, doesn't it? But look, we all managed to relate to Star Wars, didn't we? So we can relate to this church. But I do want to give you just a quiet moment to think very carefully that this is not a history lesson this morning. We're not here learning about abstract ideas, about the life and practices of an ancient people. This is God's word for us today. Now, I'm going to explain the passage and talk about the references and what life was like for these early Christians. But I don't want that in any way to encourage a sense of detachment. So, with that in mind, I just want to give you a moment of quiet reflection as you individually just pray that the Lord will speak to you about your own situation. You don't know what the application is at this point because we haven't started yet, but I want to give you an opportunity just to quieten your heart and just ask that God will speak to you about an ancient people and the relation to you today. Father, we just pray as we come to your word. We thank you for its history, but we also thank you for its eternal value. And Lord, we know that you have recorded and preserved these words that they might be an enduring testimony to all generations. So I pray, Lord, for us here in Wantage in 2019, that we might hear you speak very clearly to us through these words. We ask this for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so here we have, by the way, an artist's impression of Pergamum as it was, and I don't think the pointer works on here, but I'm going to draw your attention to the sort of stone square structure just towards the left, under where it says Revelation 2:12-17, just under there. We'll make reference to that a bit later on. But here is our seven churches, very simple map there, and you can see the relation to the others. Remember, we talked about this almost like the courier's route. So shame this point doesn't work, but we would start in Ephesus, working up to Smyrna, and so on round. And so you see the order of these churches, just as a reminder, is almost the courier's route. They could just go round in a circuit and visit each of the churches, and that seems to be the reason for the order. There was no other theological reason as to this, the order of these churches that are addressed. So Pergamum, or Pergamum, located about 55 miles northeast of Smyrna, that you can see there, and about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. So its location, being that far inland, did not give it the same trade significance as Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was the Roman capital of that province, and so it was one of the wealthier cities in the area. And what historians and scholars tell us is that the Roman world was fully alive here, perhaps more than any of the other six cities. And that then takes us to this rather curious reference, double reference, to Satan, both in verse 13, if you look. I know where you live, says the Lord Jesus, where Satan has his throne. And then when he mentions the martyrdom of Antipas, he says, put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus is using this phrase, where Satan lives. And it is, in fact, a very critical aspect of this letter. And I want just to give you a few theories as to what this reference means. And it's important that we look at these. So the first theory is that it referred to the altar of Zeus. And I've got a few pictures here. So if you remember back to the title slide, this is the altar of Zeus, which is in the Berlin Museum. And so you can see it's kind of almost like an open-ended temple, more so than an altar. And if you want to see it in its location, these are the remaining foundations. And then there's a sort of I don't know how they've done this, but it looks pretty impressive the way they've actually built it up as it would have looked, the altar of Zeus. So Satan's throne may have been a reference to this, which would have been located on the southern crest of the Acropolis. In other words, it would have been highly visible in the town. And certainly, early Christians would associate pagan deities with demons. So essentially, if you worshipped Zeus, then you were essentially worshipping Satan. And so this may have been a possible reference, the altar of Zeus as Satan's throne. The second one that we have here is that it refers to the Roman proconsul, the governor of the Roman province of Asia. And the presence of Rome here in this manner would have really heightened the contrast between the faithful citizens of God's kingdom and the citizens, those who were fully invested into the life of Rome. And then there's a third theory, which is an inscription found in the city of Mytilene, which is just across the water, across the sea, which says that Pergamum was the centre of the emperor cult for the whole province. And since the emperor was a constant source of persecution, to some degree or another, of the Christians, it could well mean that Satan's throne is this kind of representation of persecution. Satan, of course, is waging constant war against God's people. Now, any of those three theories has some merit to them. Maybe it was a combination of all three. That's always a safe answer, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you a broader meaning here. And we shouldn't lose sight. This is not a letter of John, the apostle. This is delivered by him, but it is very much a letter of Jesus Christ himself. If you have, I don't know how many of you have a red letter Bible. It used to be, I think the New King James was red letter, but I have an NIV, a new NIV, and mine is red letter. And they have red lettered, red letter, by the way, is the words of Jesus, where they appear in the scriptures. They are, in some translations, written in red. And so all of this is written in red because it's the words of Jesus. So what does he have in mind? And I believe the more general and more enduring meaning of this phrase is that it refers to the world. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the skeptical Jews, he said, "You are of this world, but I am not of this world." And then three times in John's gospel, the devil is referred to as the prince of this world. And we can see them here. Always the words of Jesus. The prince of the world will be driven out. The prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world now stands condemned. And then the apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, used a similar phrase when he said, "The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers," and goes on to say that's why unbelievers cannot understand the gospel. The God here, small g, clearly referring to Satan. The collective point here is that this world is Satan's dwelling place, not simply Pergamum in the first century. It is Satan's dwelling place in the sense that it is fundamentally opposed to the things of God. And if that is true, which it is, then we should feel out of place. It's not a nice feeling, but we should feel out of place. If the world belongs to Satan, the prince of this world, then we as Christians, who are citizens of God's kingdom, should by nature feel out of place. And we're going to give some practical thought to what that looks like later on. So, with all that in mind, our first point was, what did the Pergamon Christians get right? Well, you'll see in these opening verses that Jesus commends them and says essentially, though you live in this world that is ruled by Satan, you have not compromised. You remain true to my name, he said. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, the word martyr has come to mean witness, particularly referring to somebody who witnesses to Christ or the truth in their death. And so he's saying that even when one of your own was horribly, if history is true, the death of Antipas was quite horrific, even then they refused to renounce the name of Christ. And so, in general, as we said at the start, The Christians here in Pergamum were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not compromising. And Jesus acknowledges their steadfast work. But where did they go wrong? Well, they nevertheless had a problem, and some among them, and that's the phrase that is used, some among them were verging on apostasy. And we have this reference here to eating food offered to idols and guilty of spiritual fornication, participating in the worship of other gods. And we have this reference here, don't we, to the teaching of Balaam. Now, many of you will know part of the story of Balaam. I'm sure if I asked you, you'd all say that was the guy with the talking donkey. Even unbelievers know the story with some skepticism about Balaam and his talking donkey. But that is not the full story. So I wonder if you would please turn to Numbers 22. And while we do that, I wonder if someone from upstairs could just bring me a couple of batteries, because I'm getting a battery symbol on this, and I don't want to give up the ghost. If you've got a couple of AA batteries, that would be great. Thank you. So Numbers 22, please. And we're going to look just at the first four verses. There are three or four chapters, which you might want to look at another time if you want to get the full story. But Numbers 22. And this is before we get to the talking donkey. We're not going to get to the talking donkey today. And we see here, Balak summons Balaam. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab. And they camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified, because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde," referring to the people of Israel, "this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So what we have here is a situation when the people of Moab were deeply threatened by the presence, the multitude of Israelites who were there. And Balak, who's referenced in this, thank you very much, Balak, who is referenced here, is terrified by the might of Israel. And if it rings a bell, you'll recall that when they were in Egypt, that Pharaoh was terrified because the children of Israel were great in number and they continued to multiply. So Balak, the king of Moab, calls upon this prophet Balaam and says, "I want you to curse the people of Israel." He says, "God listens to you." He obviously had it the wrong way round. Actually, Balaam listened to God. But he said, "Look, God obviously listens to you, so I want you to bring a curse down on these people. You know, maybe not wipe them out, but let's try and keep them to a manageable number." But the problem is, Balaam could only bless them, not curse them, because God was faithful to his people. I want you to turn over to one chapter, Numbers 23, and I want you to notice verse 8. Now, Balaam brings a series of seven messages, which will ring a bell, because we have seven messages to seven churches, and Balaam brings seven messages here. And each time, by the way, the assumption is that he is going to curse the people of Israel, but he doesn't. So Numbers 23 and verse 8, he says, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them." This is clearly God looking down. "I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations." I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. This is really important background when we come to think about what happened next. Because God expects his people to live independently, to feel like they are the odd ones out. And so Balaam brings these seven pronouncements, and each one is a blessing upon the people of Israel. But look what happens in chapter 25. After we've had these pronouncements of blessings, clearly saying, I am a faithful God, and I will bless my faithful people. What happens? Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. How on earth did this happen? They are commended prophetically by God because they were not part of the nations. And now they indulge in sexual immorality, eating sacrificial meals, bowing down before these gods and yoking themselves to the Baal of Peor. It's hardly surprising that the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, in regard, if we come back to our people in Pergamum, and we have this reference, don't we, to the teaching of Balaam, who enticed the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is very clear in Numbers 25. But Robert Mulholland, who is a Bible scholar, says, in reference to Pergamum, he says, the reference to sexual immorality, he says, is an unfortunate translation of the word pornousia, which we might get the word pornography from. He says the Old Testament often uses sexual terminology, adultery, fornication, to characterize apostasy and idolatry, and he gives a few references. And he says John's vision here in Revelation plays upon this image consistently. And whilst there were certainly instances of sacred prostitution in these pagan temples in Asia Minor, the issue here was not sexual sin. The issue was much deeper. It was spiritual adultery. Now, ultimately, the children of Israel back then in Numbers 25 were still guilty of physical sexual immorality, but more so spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery. But that is certainly the case here, that the Pergamum Christians were guilty of spiritual adultery. There were some of them who had yoked themselves to the Roman world. And their compromise was understandable, and I want to give you a little bit more background here. There are two related reasons. Firstly, in the Roman world, there were these trade guilds, which were essentially a members club, a little bit like the Chamber of Commerce, I guess. It was a security network. And these guilds would guarantee your livelihood. They would support you during illnesses. They would even handle the affairs of your burial when you died. So it all sounds well and good, you know, a nice trade partnership. But unfortunately, each of these guilds had a patron deity, and worship of that deity was an integral part of membership. So if you failed to participate in worship and the sacred meals of these deities, you would be removed from that guild and you would lose all the security that came from it. Now you remember, don't you, when we looked at the church in Smyrna, Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And we were reflecting on Thursday evening how these Christians were likely in poverty because of the stand that they took for the name of Jesus. And so the pressure to compromise, if you have to be part of a trade guild, and part of that membership means worshipping and indulging in false God worship, the pressure is extremely high. And related to this is these meat markets, which in the Roman world were generally outlets of pagan temples, and so meat left over from sacrifices to these pagan deities was sold to the public. And so it seems that there were some people in the church in Pergamum that said it was all right for Christians to participate in these guild activities and to purchase this meat from the temple outlets. And the essence of this charge is that This adultery, or this idolatry rather, is the same as spiritual adultery. You cannot serve God and the world. And there are consequences, there are costs to following Jesus, to being faithful to him. Essentially, these Christians, and we don't know what percentage of the church it was, but they were breaking their bond with God and joining themselves to another God. They said, my livelihood is more important. And maybe there are situations when you believe that your livelihood is more important to you than serving God and being faithful to him. It's unlikely that your job requires you to worship false gods or purchase meat sacrificed to idols, but there may be other pressures for you to compromise. But God is no man's debtor. In a culture like ours, toleration has become a primary virtue. We've talked about this a great deal in the church. It is, in fact, nonsense, because the world is wildly intolerant of those who don't embrace a very liberal morality. But it is tempting for Christians to tolerate certain things in the name of love, because we don't want to be judgmental. And as a result, all kinds of destructive perspectives and behaviors can come into our fellowship. And the pressure comes because our culture constantly tells us that toleration is the ultimate level of maturity and caring and compassion. And so we're made to feel like we're somehow in the wrong. We're somehow completely out there if we don't indulge in this level of tolerance. So we hear things like this, don't we? Why don't you support a woman's right to choose what to do with their own body? Why don't you believe in equal marriage, whether the couples are straight or gay? Why don't you concede that all religions are equally valid? And it's really hard to answer these questions without sounding intolerant, because we know, really, people are not going to understand that we stand on God's word, and that God's word is increasingly in opposition to the world. And that's exactly what's happening here in Pergamum. Come back to Satan's throne, the city where Satan dwells. I'm certain these early Christians, maybe more so than us, felt this pressure. The outsiders constantly up against things that were contrary to God's word. And so we can understand, can't we, how it is possible that there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam to entice the Israelites to sin and indulge. Which voice rules? That's the question, isn't it? How do we deal with this dilemma where we don't really want to be outsiders and yet we have to stand faithful to God's word? Well, that is the answer, because we have another double reference here in this passage, which is the double-edged sword. It is mentioned in verse 12. And it is also mentioned in verse 16. Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, you will recall from our studies in Ephesians that the sword, or the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. And if we look back in the opening of Revelation, we see that in verse 16, chapter 1, John's vision of Jesus was that coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. So just to make it really clear, coming out of his mouth is the word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we see this mentioned further. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so this reference to the sword here is a reminder of the authority of God's word. And Jesus is saying to them, those of you who have remained faithful, good for you. You stood firm on my word, and my word will stand in judgment on those who have not remained faithful. That's what he says. Repent, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We are judged in relation to God's word, not what the world tells us we should do or think or say. And that's why the teaching of God's word is so essential in the church. You cannot be faithful to God's word if you don't first understand it. So as we close, I want to just give you a very practical exercise in self-evaluation, because what is the difference between being in the world but not of it? I don't want to just throw biblical phrases at you, because that isn't really helping anybody. If you know God's word but you don't really understand what it means in practical terms. If we turn to Acts chapter 2, I'm sure you would remember these words, don't you? Acts chapter 2, in verse 47 at the end there, we heard that those early Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. They were sharing their possessions. They were there in the heart of the community. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. So why are we now saying that as Christians we shouldn't be enjoying the favor of the people? Shouldn't we want to be liked and loved by the world? Well, here is a very simple guide for you. Are you popular and respected because you're living a life of spiritual righteousness, or because you're living a life of worldly compromise? I don't think that's too difficult a question for us to answer. I'm not asking you to tell me the answer to that. But you need to tell yourself. Answer that for yourself. Are you popular and respected because you are living a righteous, God-honoring life, or because you are indulging in the very same practices that you are, in fact, indistinguishable from the people around you? In Romans chapter 14, verse 18, Paul elaborates on this. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then he says this, "Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval." That is how we are in the world liked, respected, but not of the world. Anyone who serves Christ by way of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, he serves Christ and is pleasing to God, but he also receives human approval. We should be commended for our life of goodness, not because a life of compromise. Just this week, Steve Mestonese, who's gone out to Sunday school class, he forwarded me an email. It was an atheist had written to the Christian philosopher, William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is he's an academic. He does lots of work on apologetics. He's very highbrow. I don't follow half of what he says, but does a lot of debates and things in universities and the like. And so this email was written by an atheist to a Christian philosopher. And the atheist said this, amongst other things, but he said, "You have shown me, Dr. Craig, it is possible to be a great Christian scholar and a wonderful human being, by all accounts, and from what I've observed from afar." I don't know if this guy had been to one of the debates or seen something on YouTube. He said, "You live the kind of life in terms of character and scholarship I wish I were good enough and smart enough to live. I just wanted to tell you how much I appreciate you and how thankful I am that you are out there to set the wonderful example of prodigious scholarship and great personal virtue that you do, and challenge us non-believers." The scholarship of Dr. Craig is not what I want to pick up on. What I want to highlight is his godly character, which I have personally witnessed. We attended a debate at the Sheldonian Theatre a few years ago. You may recall Richard Dawkins, the very outspoken atheist, was invited to debate Dr. Craig, and he refused to attend. There was an empty chair in his honour there. But three professors at Oxford University, who were not fully atheists, but they were sceptical agnostics, they attended. And I just observed Dr. Craig at the start and at the end, and he was incredibly gracious to these three men, and he was very warm to them, and he shook their hands, and his whole manner, although he's an intellectual academic, was one of real grace, and he loves the Lord, and he does what he does because he wants people to come to faith. And I thought that was striking, that he had won the favor of a self-professed atheist, not because of his amazing arguments, but because of his great virtue, his personal virtue. The concluding remarks in this short letter to the church in Pergamum have a couple of somewhat obscure references to hidden manna and a white stone. But they are together further references to the sufficiency of Christ and a reminder that we belong to a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. So the hidden manna, if you think, is in opposition to this food that's sacrificed to idols. And Jesus says, you don't need the food sacrificed to idols, because I am the bread of life. I am the manna from heaven. Your sufficiency is in me. And in regard to the white stone, again, a bit like Satan's throne, there are many, many theories as to what the white stone really means. One particular idea, which I think has some merit, is that it refers to a ballot that was used by citizens in a Roman city. And this white stone would enable them to cast their votes during meetings. And if you had your name on this stone, it was an indication that you were a citizen, because you would have to be on the roll in the city. And so, like the hidden manna, Jesus is indicating here that God's faithful people are citizens not of a Roman kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom. You're separate. And a person's name, as we know in Scripture, is representative of their nature. And so this comment is made, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. These are reminders. You do not belong to this city where Satan lives. And to us today, Jesus says, you do not belong to this world that the God of this age rules, the prince of this world. You don't belong here. You are here. You have to be here, but you don't belong here. Your citizenship is not in the United Kingdom. It is in the heavenly kingdom. The challenge this morning is that a faithful Christian will not compromise his or her walk, not for anything. And I wonder how much spiritual adultery there is in our own lives. If I use the phrase compromise, doesn't sound too bad, does it? Because it could mean anything. But what about spiritual adultery? It's not quite a palatable phrase. I'm going to ask the group to lead us in a closing song, but just before we do, I want to give you a moment of quiet reflection.